Jesus' name. So, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because of... What did I say? Oh, did I say 1 Corinthians? Okay. Well, you should know it's in Acts and just have turned there in all honesty. All right. So, Acts 18. Yeah, didn't the hint, wasn't the first hint that there's no 1 Corinthians 18? So, Acts 18. It's because we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians is why. Right. The famous one everybody uses is turn to Hezekiah chapter 4. Sounds like a book in the Bible. It's not. It's the name of a king. So we're in Hezekiah 18. Are you ready? Acts 18. Those of you listening over the airwaves all over the world will just have to imagine. All right, Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he didn't go very far, did he? Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Stop there. On to Corinth from Athens. Aquila and Priscilla, meeting them, tent makers, lovers of God, expelled from Rome by this emperor that's persecuting the Jews, let alone Christians. These people, Aquila and Priscilla, become very effective in the kingdom, and we'll talk about them more later. But Paul is reasoning with the Jews, and he gets emboldened in that when Silas and Timothy come. He gets pressed in the spirit. You know, in Ecclesiastes, actually, is where it is. It sounds like a proverb. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far land. Why was he encouraged when they came? Well, his friendship with them was important. But wouldn't they be coming from Thessalonica telling him, "Man, you were only there 3 weeks. And in Berea and all these places where we stayed, we see the word of God taking hold and people growing in Christ. In the midst of all the persecution, it's working, Paul. God is being with those people." And that would embolden Paul and strengthen him. Like, I don't care how bad it is here, and it was bad in Corinth. I'm going to press on. Isn't that the heart God would want us to have? It's not how bad it is out there. It's how good God is that motivates us. And so he moves on, and he's preaching there. But then he says, "Your blood," he shakes off his clothing, you know, shaking the dust off his feet, "your blood be upon your own heads." So is Paul finally getting ticked off at the Jews? No. You know, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 3, God declares Ezekiel and talks about the overall principle of a watchman on the wall, one who watches out for danger and gives the warning to the people in the city. And he says to Ezekiel, "Listen, I'm setting you as a watchman, and you need to speak. When I give you a warning, you need to give it. And if you give the warning to the people and they don't listen to it, and they do listen to it, excuse me, if you don't, I want to start from the beginning. If you don't give a warning to the people and the enemy comes and tramps on them, their blood's on your head. If you knew to help protect somebody and you didn't do it, you're responsible. But if you warned them and they won't listen to you, their blood's upon their own head." So it wasn't just a saying of, I'm so sick of you guys. It was Paul saying, guess what? You've been warned, and your blood is on your own head. And they would understand what he was saying, even if they disagreed. And you know, he goes away from there, even though it's next door. And it wasn't until he goes next door that the synagogue ruler gets saved. Things are rumbling in his heart and his head. Paul's no longer speaking in the synagogue. He sees the work of God. This is a great thing that's happening. Things are stirring. So now verses 8 through 17. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, I did say that, believed. Okay, now verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul that night in a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the whole region, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should hear you. But if it's a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And a great line here. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Whatever. So it didn't work when they tried to attack Paul, just like the Lord told him. Don't be afraid, Paul, the Lord says. So Paul is laying in bed on his mat at night. The mighty Paul, the mighty apostle Paul. But do you think that maybe he was afraid? This is right about the time he leaves the synagogue, the head of the synagogue gets saved, people are getting saved. This is right about the time when Paul usually gets hammered. He's probably laying in bed that night going, you know, I've done my job here. You know, I'm still healing from the last beating. Maybe I could leave it to, you know, Crispus and the boys to preach the gospel here in Corinth. Maybe it's time for me to keep moving. Maybe for once I should stay one step ahead of the beatings. Would that be so bad? I'm tired, Lord. Am I saying Paul was saying those things? No, I'm saying that's what I'd be saying if I was Paul. And I'm saying that's what most people would say. And who would blame Paul for being fearful? You wouldn't think of him that way, but he says it in Corinthians later, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about all his emotions are just like everyone else's. You tend to think he doesn't have them, but he does. Don't be afraid, Paul. What's coming next? Don't be afraid. No one's going to attack you. No one's going to harm you. And when they tried, Gallio set a precedent for the whole region that no issues of religious views were going to be brought before councils and try to rebuke or in prison or do anything to anybody else. So now Paul's free to speak. And then the Lord says, and I want to key on this today, I have many people in this city. Oh, Lord, there's all these wonderful Christians already here. No, we know that there's no Christians yet until they get saved while Paul's there. Oh, Lord, there's all these upright, really morally strong, healthy kind of people that will build up the church and make it a holy, healthy place. There's just all these wonderful, great community leaders and healthy situations. That's, you have many people in this city. Well, not quite. You see, if Athens was the philosophical center of the Greek world, Corinth was the sin city center of the Greek world. It's a port city, and it was in that jutty sticking out. You'd have to ship to one side of it, unload your shipping, carry it over to the other port, and then load up another ship, unless you wanted to go all the way around a long distance. And it was a big, rich city with lots of sailors. No offense, any ex-sailors or present sailors. And you know what kind of city? It was actually a place of great wickedness, even by ancient standards, because they coined the phrase, man, that guy's a Corinthian. Party animal. So, you know, if in the ancient world, they used the name of your city to talk about somebody that was really a goner spiritually or morally, think about it, Corinth. And so they had thousands, perhaps some people rate it in the high thousands, of temple prostitutes from their temple that would come down at night to have, you know, to have the men worship by paying and having sex with them. They made no pretense about who they really were, though. And in Romans 1, Romans is written from Corinth by Paul at some point, it's believed. And you just wonder, if he's writing Romans 1, if he's in Corinth then, he's looking out the window as he begins to write the book of Romans. He's looking out the window thinking about the city that he's there in. As he writes about the downward spiral of sin among mankind. Do you know about Romans 1? For the wrath of God is, and his righteous wrath is revealed against ungodliness as we see man go from worshiping God to worshiping creation to worshiping self to the final steps of a society and mankind. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is why I wanted you, would you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to see what the people of Corinth were like. God says, I have many people in this city. And Paul talks to those people later on when he's away from Corinth after a year and a half there, and the church grew very big and very strong and had a lot of problems. In verse 9 of chapter 6 of Corinthians, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's rebuking them for going to law against each other and their illicit behavior. He goes, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, that's both homosexual practice and male prostitutes, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the kicker. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, such were some of you, but you're now washed. That means you're clean. You are sanctified. That means you're set apart for a special purpose. You are justified. That means there's no claim against your past. You're free. There were many exes in Corinth. Do you know what I mean by exes? You know, ex-prostitutes, ex-thieves, ex-extortioners, ex-railers, ex-drunkards, ex-homosexuals, ex-sexually sinful. Many exes there of the many people in this city. The math is pretty easy, folks. God loves people. People are sinful. Therefore, God loves sinful people. Let me say it again. It's math. It's kind of like X plus Y equals X times 2 plus Y. God loves people. People are sinful. Therefore, God loves sinful people. Are you with me so far? All right? God loves sinful people. He loves us just the way we are, and he loves us far too much to just leave us the way we are. In Corinth, there were many different kinds of sins, and sexual immorality is highlighted in this section of Corinthians, which relates very well to Paul being told, I have many people in this city. And in our day, you have to define, I don't think you need it here this morning at first service at ACF, okay? But we need to talk about it, all of it, in a way that will help us, I pray, so that we can communicate with others. Because in our society, you have to explain what sexual immorality is and why it's wrong. Listen, many churches today have people sitting in pews or seats, couples living together, not married, not blinking an eye. making up their own gospel about that. Many churches, it's just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're obeying God's word, and we all have our own struggles, but there are decisions that are made, and defined the morality of the Bible, the clarity of sexual morality is one man, one woman, one marriage. That's the ultimate, and it's also the only way God intends relationships sexually to be. Now, here's the assumption that your friends out there have, is that God is a cosmic killjoy, that he creates you with these desires, if he is this God that creates you with these desires and these passions, and then he tries to restrict you and encroach upon you, and this is repressive and regressive information that just stymies people from their freedom and their enjoyment of life. And so that is, of course, so wrong. Because just in heterosexual sex, that intimacy is a beautiful thing. But it only comes, true intimacy only comes through purity. True intimacy only comes through purity. People can have sex all day long. They don't have intimacy. You know, dogs will have sex all day long. Animals will have sex all day long in the right setting. Do they have intimacy? No, they have procreation. And I'm not being graphic. I mean, there's nothing. If there was kids sitting here, it wouldn't matter because they've seen way too much already. They need some information about it. So the deal is intimacy is beautiful, but it only comes through purity. He says, even as he tells the Corinthians, now you're clean. Wow, to be clean in your intimate relationship, to be set apart as special, sanctified, to be justified, no past claims against you. Man, what a way to live. And though very relatively few in our culture can start from there now because of what's already transpired in their lives, it's where Jesus Christ, but such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. And for our children, we can speak to them clearly about these things, not muddledly and not because God said so and he's mad if you do, but why? Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. I don't need to do a whole diatribe or whatever of explaining how bad things are in our culture from sexual sin. What was supposedly going to bring us great freedom has brought great tragedy and trouble. Is that true or not? There's so much chaos. There's a host of other problems that come. It's what God wants in our own relationships with each other as a man and a woman as much as he does between us and him. Now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified. He wants our relationships to have that kind of thing in them. It's really obvious in our culture. It's as obvious to anyone that will look at it honestly and say, well, how has the experiment worked? It's as obvious as taking a fire. Right now at my home, there's a fire in the fireplace. I started it this morning so that Janice and Gail would wake up to a nice warm fire because the basement gets cool. The upstairs is fine. Would you like some heat exchange information about my house? And it's not that cold out, but a nice fire in the morning down there is just wonderful. You know, I have a barrier. I cut the carpet, went right up to the fireplace. I would never have carpet right up to a fireplace. So when I moved in after I worked on the house, I put 3 layers of 12 by 12, help me out, tile, you know, ceramic tile. So there's no carpet when we put the new carpet in. We pulled it back so that the sparks can't even fly to hit the carpet. I suppose they could if you left the door open and they get a big one. And you know, we never start that fire in the middle of the living room. We never bring the coals out and set them on the carpet. Because if you do, just moving it 3 feet from the fireplace to the center of your room, you no longer have a nice warm fire. You have a charred remains of a house. And people are living and charred remains of their soul this very day in millions of homes and places in our nation. So you'll regularly hear now. Now, the reason that I talk about sexual sin generally, here's what sometimes Christians will do, and it's why the homosexual community raises up. They'd probably raise up anyway. But one of their complaints is, all you guys do is talk about homosexuals and that it's wrong, and that and the guys who are touting it are people who are living in adultery. The people who are touting it are people who live in heterosexual sin according to the Bible. And you know what? They have a point. Because the people who are speaking to them sometimes are jumping over their own sin and the sin of a culture. If you're going to rail, which you shouldn't rail anyway, if you're going to speak, you have to speak to the whole issue of sexual sin. And because what happens is all the moral authority in people goes away, and you regularly hear shouts of hypocrisy. Seeing the proponents of no homosexuality in sexual sin. Seeing church people flaunting their own sexual sin. Nobody's saying amen. I don't mean you here, but that's happening all over. Now, does that change anything? They pronounce you have no moral authority. What does that mean? Would I have no moral authority unless I live perfectly? Well, I don't think so, but here's the real issue. The moral authority doesn't change because the moral authority is the authority of God's word. Okay, I believe that if a person is living in sexual sin of their own, yet they're very against homosexuality, their voice will never be heard, and in fact, they are living in hypocrisy. Guys, if you're viewing pornography, if you're a pornography addict and you're a big anti-homosexual, repent. Repent of pornography and shut your mouth about homosexuality. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not done with homosexuality. I'm saying that the moral authority is the word of God, and it starts from every one of us about making sure that we're not walking in sin. But the moral authority is the word of God. And this is the real problem and the issue in the church, why the church is so divided. The only way we can be loving is to embrace every behavior of people, even if it's not what we really would think. Or else we become so vehement that we're throwing rocks and just speaking angrily and hatefully. The problem is, we need to go with the authority of the word of God. It's where the church falls down all the time. If I get in discussion with a church person on whether homosexuality or sexual immorality is acceptable or not, I won't go through some discussion about all the issues. I'll say, I just want to know one thing. Who is the authority? Where is the authority? Because the authority is the word of God. And if you have no authority in the word of God, then you have no authority anyway. Do you understand what I'm saying? If the word of God doesn't have authority, then it's just a matter of opinions. But there is, and here's the thing, without railing on homosexuals, honesty is necessary because people have a right to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's really hard in our society to get out the whole truth. Because if you're a Kirk Cameron and you go on Piers Morgan's interview show and he asks you about homosexuality and give you 2 minutes to talk about it and then shows sound bites of you just saying it's unnatural, and as Kirk Cameron responded later as people were mocking him for talking about it, he said, well, it's a little disingenuous to know my opinion but not really let it develop and have a real conversation and then send a soundbite out about when you're talking about people that you claim to really care about. His point's well taken. I didn't see the whole interview, but I know this. I saw part of it. I know this, that it'd be very hard in the public arena or at the office place to be allowed to speak and clearly do what I'm going to do right now. Because as soon as you say, well, no, I don't believe in homosexuality, you're hateful, right? But you still have to work through that. You can't use that as I give up. We have to care about people. And we have to love people. And we have to want every person. And by the way, you're really intense about that. How are you about people living in sin sexually who aren't homosexuals? Are you as intense about that? don't worry, I'm not dropping the subject, I'm developing the subject. Isn't homosexuality, though, Rick, like Romans 1 says, a worse sin? The answer to that is no and yes. I didn't say yes and no because it's no first. No first because the bottom line is, Bible says everywhere, all unrighteousness is sin. And the Jesus has been manifested to take away our sins. Is that true? All are unrighteous, all are sinful. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus because you needed forgiveness for your sin and rebellion, or you're not saved. Is that true? All right, so no, it's not a worse sin in that sense. But Romans 1 declares something very important, that what man has done is he not only has walked in rebellion towards God's word, and that's where it started with. It started here with it becoming such a big issue because sexual sin, apart from homosexuality, was embraced by our nation. It's a natural bent of mankind. It was embraced by many in the church. Oh, we don't deal with that. And because there's no moral authority in so much of our culture, who can stand up and say is how it looks. So declares that man is rebellious to God's word, but then there is another step because in homosexuality, there's a rebellion against nature. And once you, it says that the men leave the natural use of the women leave the natural use of the man. It doesn't mean sex is okay anywhere you want it as long as it's heterosexual. It means there was a step taken beyond immorality, and that is a step towards homosexuality in which we have lost the witness of God's word and the witness of nature. And when you leave the witness of God's word and then you leave the witness of nature, you have no more voices to speak to you. And anything, there's no boundaries on anything. And the thing is that you can't really argue, there's only so much you can argue about what is natural or unnatural, because in our day and age, very intelligent people have no problem with an unnatural act. We believe that we're more sophisticated than that, but we're not. So it's, you know, it is the natural way, listen carefully, it is the natural way of fallen man to be perverse in sin. Adultery is perverse. Sexual immorality is perverse. Lying and cheating and thieving is perverse. It is the natural way of man. Murder is perverse, wouldn't you say? It is the natural way of fallen man. But the voice would rise in the homosexual community, and you can kind of see how the culture has developed to this point. But these are my natural feelings. What you're saying to me is that your God makes us a certain way, and then he won't allow us to fulfill the way he made us. Have you ever heard that argument? Your God, your perverse God, makes us with these certain natural ways. It says natural for me to be this way, it is for you to be heterosexual. Do you know what? I don't argue that point. The argument is down to the basic issue. You know, you and I, our natural way is a fallen, sinful nature. And none of us can be fulfilled in just our own way. Now, it isn't just homosexuals who feel this way. Maybe even some of us sitting in this room today may have the same kind of problem. What I mean is about how you view God in your life. And I don't believe that Pastor Rick, by great teaching, is going to just make it all clear for you unless there's an illumination of the Holy Spirit. You know, somebody out there that supports homosexuality because they want to be loving, it's understandable from their viewpoint, from where they are without the Word of God or the understanding of God. Somebody who is a homosexual that has only been looking for fulfillment in life, you can see how that goes. But there's even people in our midst, and ourselves, just like them, who need illumination from the Spirit of God on all of this. See, why would God make me the way I am and then not allow me to fulfill the passions of my heart? You think the homosexual community is the only people that would say that? I don't think so. God, the answer to that, and a person needs illumination for this to be real, but it's true. God did not make any of us solely or primarily so that we could fulfill our desires, our passions, or even our human purpose of life in this world, our bents. He made us to worship him in all that we are, whoever we are. Now, either that's true, or we're talking about a different God. We're either talking about the God of creation, the Lord of glory, of whom all life emanates from and all life is going to flow back to, or we're talking about the God who you rub your Bible as a magic genie so he'll do what you want him to do. The God of the scriptures, the God that every Christian, if you're going to argue, when I say argue, I mean expound or speak out, must argue for and must know in your own heart. And it's the freedom that is given to us, is that we were not created just to fulfill whatever burden God gave us in our life. He made us to worship him with all that we are, whoever we are. Paul the Apostle could ask, why did you give me such a passion for the Jewish people, and Lord, you won't allow me to minister to the Jewish people? Now, here's the response to that. Come on, Rick. He's still a preacher. He still gets to preach the gospel. Big deal. You're comparing Paul not getting to really reach the Jews the way he wanted to me being a homosexual or whatever in my life, and saying to me I can't fulfill my desires and my natural passion. Come on, that's so lame. Just because he didn't get to preach to the Jews. Well, Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I bear record to tell you all this, that I have great sorrow and continual grief for my countrymen, the Jewish people. If you're a parent right now and you have a kid that's troubled or wayward, maybe you could relate. I have great sorrow and continual grief. And maybe you can't. I don't have great sorrow. I don't have continual grief. Did Paul have joy? Did Paul have love? Was Paul happy in Christ? Yes. Did he also carry a burden of great sorrow and continual grief? And he also goes on to say, it's so deep in me that I could wish that I would be accursed that they might be saved. How many people have that kind of passion? I don't think I do. Quite honestly, I just don't. I don't even know. I know that he wasn't saying, I've got it, it's done deal. Jesus is the one that has that, not Paul. But he had great sorrow. But on the other hand, you say, well, I still can't relate to a preacher. Well, how about singles? Some of you are single. You have a great word to speak to the homosexual community. You know, why would God make me with this desire to be married? Because some do. Some who are single want to be single, and some who are single want to be married. Why would God make me this way and not let me be married? And then there's some who are married and say, why would God make me this way and want to be single and I have to be married? I won't ask you to raise your hands. Why would an artist would say, why would you give me this passion for the arts that I want to do, yet I can't ever get to really do them and be fulfilled? Or the plumber who wishes he was a pastor, or the athlete that has his legs permanently damaged in a car wreck. Is God cruel? Is it all just a big, cruel joke? Would God make people a certain way and then not allow them to fulfill their passion and desire just because he's a cosmic killjoy? Is that the God of the Bible? Is that why God forbids things that people like? You see the bigger picture? If you get a chance, this is what you want to talk to people about. let's talk about your eternal, why you were created. And they'll say, I was created to do this, or I wasn't created, it just happened. But yet, this is a response that brings you into a conversation about who the God of the Bible really is and what your life is really about. See, I'm not into arguing points or trying, and I won't make my number one point to try to change laws because I'm not against that. I support that. But I also think there's so much more to my conversations with people. They'll suck you into whether this should be legal or that should be legal, and you spend all day talking about whether something should be legal or not instead of talking to the person about their soul and converting them to Jesus Christ. Do you follow me? That would be the issue that most people you talk to, your hope is to get into their heart. Say, let's forget about the law for a minute. Let's talk about how you work. That will then achieve an ultimate goal in that person. And I'm more, that's just where I'm bent. I'm just saying that's where I'm bent is I see a person, I'm looking at their soul personally. So I'm going to do everything I can to talk to them about them and God rather than the society. I'll use the society to get to them and God. And so that's how I'm bent. You know, I understand there's different ways God uses people. But for me, I got to give you my best shot, and that's my best shot. You see, it's either a cruel joke for everyone or unfulfilled dreams and desires on earth point us to heaven. Don't just take this as another, oh, heaven's the answer or whatever. Think about it with me. Unfulfilled dreams and desires on earth point us to heaven. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada. Beautiful young girl dives into a lake, hits her head and breaks her neck and is quadriplegic. And she can't do anything she wants to do, it appears, and she just wants to die. And one of the things as the Lord works in her heart is she learns to paint with a paintbrush in her mouth. But none of us would trade places with Johnny Erickson Tada, of course, right? Does anybody here want to be quadriplegic? You don't. But our unfulfilled dreams and desires, but what she does is she, more than her artwork or her books, they're all about pointing people to heaven. And here's the thing, what I can say to somebody who says, but I'm a natural homosexual and you can't tell me I'm not. I won't argue that with them. I don't know, maybe that's just the way it is. But here's what it is. Isaiah 56 says this in verse 3. Just listen, jot it down. I've shared it before. It's a very important verse. Don't let the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of his people. So people outside of the inner circle of God's people shouldn't say, oh, I'll never get to be a part of them. And don't let the eunuchs, people that remain unmarried, yes, they were physically made eunuchs in most cases, but don't let the eunuchs say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. What about the person that always wanted kids and can't have kids and for some reason can't even adopt? I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. And I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. Believe me, don't think I sit here. And I don't think that if I was sitting and talking to a homosexual person and I said to them initially, you know what, God has a great plan for you. If you're not to be married and not to fulfill your homosexuality, it's because God has a plan to use you in a glorious way. I know they're not going to immediately turn to me and say, oh, thank you, Pastor Rick. Where can I kneel and pray with you right now? Do you understand that I'm not that stupid? On the other hand, you'll never know if you don't get to share that part of the story with them. On the other hand, it may be a seed that gets planted. On the other hand, it may be a chance to engage somebody in a way that tells them you respect and value them as a person and believe that God wants to deliver them, just as I would talk to any drug addict, alcoholic, person caught in adultery, whatever. People have a right to hear the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And though there are many obstacles to us getting a chance to do that, we need to work through it, don't we? We need to be willing to work through it. I would suggest that we need to want to work through it. Lord, give me a person who's caught up in whatever sin. Bring them to me and give me a chance to share the love of Jesus Christ with them. Are you praying that? Am I praying that? This is really convicting me right now. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Can I just read you a verse in Isaiah 56? You know what? We've also read just non-believers, John chapter 3 and stuff, and they just went, whatever, or it penetrated their heart. You know, are you giving up on the Word of God? This is a great verse to read somebody, Isaiah 56. I'm arguing like you're disagreeing with me, but I'm just making a point. Isaiah 56, verse 3, read it. You know, it's real familiar to me now. You know why? Because I find it necessary and helpful when I'm talking to a homosexual person or somebody who's very supportive and says, why would God make us a certain way and not let us be fulfilled? That's a chance to talk about the real purpose of life. The real purpose of life. Do you understand the real purpose of your life? Because if you don't, you really can't share. All you can do is say, it's wrong. You're wrong. God has more for us. And it changes me too. So unfulfilled dreams and desires on earth point us to heaven. To all of us, for the happily married, for the unhappily married, for the happily single, for the unhappily single, for the unfulfilled homosexual. Because there is a wedding you don't want to miss. There's one wedding, no matter all of our discussions and all of our battles and all of our voting, there's one wedding you don't want to miss. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine white linen, clean and bright. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. God's heart for people, all people, all of our cities and towns. God loves people. People are sinful. Therefore, God loves sinful people. God's heart for all the people in all of our cities is that they be invited to the wedding feast. Do you remember in Luke? A certain man made a wedding. It was a big feast, and then another place it talks about a wedding. And he sent out his servants to invite everyone, and the people that were the most elite in the town to be invited that you would think would come were too busy. But he said, go out into the highways and the hedges, which means all the dividing lines between people. Go out past where you're divided against people and invite them to come in. Invite them to not only come in, but invite them to be the bride. Because what I can say to a single person, an unhappily married person, or a person who's so into their husband or wife that they shut everybody else out and serving the Lord because it's just their relationships, the whole thing, or a homosexual person, as I can say, in heaven, there's no marriage between humans. Marriage, it's not an eternal thing. The eternal marriage is the marriage supper of the Lamb being married to Jesus Christ. You see, this is not a side issue, folks. This is not like a little Bible verse to kind of make our day. This is the reality of what we're going for. This is where you're headed. Do you know that's where you're headed? Do you know that's, is that clear in your mind? I say it with passion. Do I have to wake up in the morning just like you do and say, now what's my purpose here today? You know, is it just to get through the day? Is it to reduce the amount of trouble I have? Or do I have a higher calling? You see, if you don't see the high calling that you have, if I don't see the high calling I have, then we're going to have a hard time sharing that calling with other people who Maybe their behavior bothers us. You know, I have found that it's just easy to get old and crotchety, and there's almost no one whose behavior doesn't bother you. And you know, you look in the mirror and you go, that's the behavior that bothers me worst. I hope it's that way for you. I hope the person that bugs you the worst is you. Because you don't bug me. I bug me. I want it to stay that way. I would rather that I bug me than people around me bug me. So go and compel them in. Invite them to the wedding. So the answer here to that is, as you look at the culture we're in, let's not just shake our heads in disgust. Let's fall to our knees and pray. And not just a general prayer that God would change the nation. A prayer that you would be an agent of healing and salvation. That you and I would be agents of help to people who are lost, whatever their bent is. Whatever their natural bent is, they are naturally fallen. The natural man is in a state of rebellion to God. And the purpose of life is to bring us back to God. Not to fulfill human purposes. And all you ever hear about is people's purpose and calling on earth, as if it was the ultimate thing that they do this thing or get to be this way. And I'm not against that God gives us that. I have been one who has sat and said, Lord, why would you make me this way and not allow me to fulfill it? And it was, I don't have to prove how deep that was to me. It was deep to me. And guess what? That's the day. It was the day after praying that prayer for a while and talking to God, talking with other people who were doing it. And it wasn't until I answered another person that said, why would God make me this way and not allow me to fulfill it, that I was able to say and have an illumination where I went, because God, I don't know that God really made you, that's the ultimate thing, that you get to do this thing in the human life. It's that you offer to him the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that you worship God, because all of this is going to fade. Isn't that true? We're going to be with him forever. God loves the people in our cities, and he loves us because of us. Some of us were these things, and people can change. Is God going to restore our culture? That I don't know. But God will use you and me, people who are washed, set apart for a purpose, and made righteous so that it's my past is not an issue, that I can move forward and even use my past and my failures as a tool to help other people see that they are invited to the wedding feast. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who is thirsty say, come. Come to Jesus is our cry. Let's come to Jesus in prayer right now. Would you stand?
But even then, Lord, to be able to have a full conversation with someone, to bring them to the point of clarity about who you are and why you say what you say. We may not get a lot of chances, but we know, Lord, if we don't pray, if we don't open our hearts, if we don't focus our attention where it belongs, then we probably won't get any chances. And I pray that in our hearts, I know people here have issues in their lives and challenges before them, but it was interesting that Job prayed for his comforters, his miserable comforters who were just railing on him. He was going through all of his illness, and you said, Job's going to pray for you guys, and you'll be blessed and forgiven and healed, and he's going to be blessed. And Lord, I know that as we give ourselves beyond ourselves, that is where we find strength for our own lives. I don't really know who's praying with me, Lord, but some of us at least, if not all of us, are praying that you will give us opportunities to share the real Jesus with people. not just religion, not just what's right and wrong, but why it's right and why it's wrong. And so much of our culture isn't homosexuality, it's sexual sin. So many young people are being deceived and being destroyed to have intimacy. They don't even believe, they're not even taught that they could have a pure relationship with one person. It's a joke to other people. God, we pray that you would stand against that lie to our young people, and that you would give them more and more, the kids in our church, the Christian kids and families, you give them the reason that they should remain pure, that they should fight that battle and not be mocked and not worry about being mocked. That you would give them purity, that they might have intimacy. We pray for those who have already had many struggles in their lives that fill our churches, that you would work a work of cleansing, of setting apart, of putting the past behind and allowing you to work in relationships and situations that have already been marred, that you would do a healing work, Lord. A renewing. Lord, thank you that no one is beyond the ability for you to save and for you to love. And we pray this in Jesus' name.